Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our mind and our heart that we might understand, so that we will turn to you and live.
Well, as I mentioned last week, over the next few weeks, I want to invite us to sit with these words from the New Testament letter of Hebrews. I'm going to bring in the gospel reading as well. And I want to look at this reading in two movements. The first is verses 12 through 13, and the second is verses 14 through 16. And so let's pray, and then let's see what we can see together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that the words of my mouth and that the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Come, Holy Spirit. May only truth be spoken, and may only truth be received. And we pray this, Christ, in your name. Amen. 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 Well, the first movement this morning that we'll look at is, again, verses 12 through 13. Again, this is, we call this an epistle, a New Testament letter. But again, I encourage us to hear this as a first century early Christian sermon. And the writer of Hebrews opens up with what is probably a very familiar passage in our reading today. If you've grown up at all around or in proximity to the Christian tradition, you've probably heard these words, which actually brings me to the first thing that I want us to sit with this morning, which is our own familiarity. Hebrews is one of those New Testament letters, maybe more than any other, that's full of just these amazing one-liners. Amazing one-liners that have burrowed their way into our minds when we think of this letter. But there is, we've talked about this before, a danger in familiarity. In the words of one theologian, presumed familiarity has often led to unfamiliarity. In other words, there are times that we need to do all we can to set aside and be curious about our previous ways of seeing in order for this, to make room for the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do. And so with that, listen again afresh, come Holy Spirit, to these words. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Now, again, if you're in any way familiar with these words, then the way you've probably understood this is that the author here is talking about what? And you can talk back on this one. What is the author talking about here?
The Bible.
The Bible. The collection of the, that was like my, you can see my like kids pastor voice come out. That's right. The Bible. Here's a piece of candy. We should do that. I wonder if you'd talk a little bit more if I threw out candy. It's Halloween. But oftentimes when we've heard this passage taught, when we read it, oftentimes our mind immediately goes to Holy Scripture. Not necessarily wrong. And this has been one of the many ways in which the reading of these verses have happened throughout the centuries of the church. But there has also been another way of reading this, of understanding. And it's not original to me, but actually goes back to some of the earliest days of the church, to teachers and preachers and theologians who were discipled by the disciples themselves. And one of the ways in which they understood what was going on in Hebrews 4 is that the word of God here is not speaking primarily about the 66 books of the Bible, but is speaking of Jesus. And I think this actually fits within the context of these verses. Verse 13 starts by saying, before him, and then the eyes of the one. Verse 14 pivots not to pages in a book or a scroll, but we have a great high priest. Last week, what did we read? Hebrews 1, verse 2. God has now spoken through a son. In other words, this is where the point in their sermon is headed, that the word here in Hebrews is Jesus. But let me be clear what the church has not meant by this. It has not meant that we are not to have a high view of Holy Scripture. We are. In fact, I'd argue that Jesus himself has a high view of Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture, in the words of St. Paul to a young Timothy, is inspired by God. It is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. But why is it these things? Is it the prose? Is there something mystical going on? Well, yes, but even in those things, the reason why those things are in any way effective is because these words are a witness to the Word made flesh, to the promised Messiah. It is a witness to the light of the world, to the Good Shepherd. Its stories contain the very promises of God. It contains stories that serve as signposts telling us what is most true about us and what is most true about God. This is why the Word of God in flesh himself in John 6 says, chew on scripture, meditate. It's a word that's used to describe a bone, a dog that's found a really good bone. There's a chewing, there's a digesting, there's an enjoying. Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, says, as you chew on scripture, what we're doing is chewing on his flesh, the living bread who is sent from heaven. In fact, just a few verses before that, in John 5, Jesus himself will articulate the danger in approaching Holy Scripture as anything other than, as one theologian put it, as an appearance of Christ the Word bearing his passion upon its pages. Christ alone is the eternal Word of the triune God, and as such, uniquely reveals his Father and unveils the true meaning of Scripture as pointing to him. The Word of God in Hebrews 4 is the one whom St. John speaks of in the opening verses of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. He is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until he divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. He is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. And with this understanding of what the author of Hebrews is saying, I think the invitation for you and for me actually remains the same, regardless of how we understand this. And it is this, that you and I are invited to draw near to the Word of God, to Jesus, in a place of vulnerability. And on the one hand, there's comfort to this. The rich man in our gospel reading experiences this. Mark tells us that Jesus was preparing to set out on a journey when this man runs up, drops to his knees, and asks the teacher, wisdom keeper, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And after a short back and forth, Mark says this in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, seeing him, loved him. This place of belovedness is the place from which we start with God. It is the place in which we remain. We draw near to Christ as women, men, children, deeply loved by God. In the words of Archbishop Desmond Tutu, we are perfectly loved with a love that requires nothing of us, so we can stop being good and live into the goodness that is our essence. God holds out an invitation to us, an invitation to turn away from the anxious striving that has turned stress into a status symbol. It is an invitation to wholeness that leads to flourishing for all of us. Friends, from a place of belovedness, we approach Christ. To the one who is living and active, literally possessing an energizing power, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, here is what usually typically gives me pause in this moment. And then I think actually Eugene Peterson does a better job translating in The Message what is meant in the original Greek. The term here is a technical one, drawing from Old Testament pictures of the priesthood, as the author will go on in a moment to refer to Jesus as our high priest. It's not referring to a broadsword. What it's referring to is something that's closer to a surgeon's knife. And here again is the reality of drawing near to Jesus. We draw near to the one who loves us as we are, who looks at us, sees us, really sees us, and loves us. This is the starting place for the works of healing he does. This is the starting place for the correction he provides. Recently, I heard judgment described as divine criticism, and I think that's right. And as if knowing that we would need to see this in action, we're given this story in Mark 10 that I've already referenced. This rich man, deeply loved by Jesus, is coming to Jesus in a place of vulnerability. The rich man's loyalties are divided, and these divided loyalties have clouded his ability to discern his own thoughts and desires. In the words of Eugene, the Word of God made flesh looks at him and loves him and asks a few simple questions that cut with surgical precision. Why? Why did Jesus do this, and why does Jesus continue to do this? Because Jesus sees, and because Jesus loves. Jesus' call and invitation away from a way that leads to death and toward a wide open way that leads to life is because he is for you and he is for me. I think one way to answer this is with another question. Did Jesus know what he was doing? Was he aware of his own significance? Was he aware of his own vocation? And I think he was. I think that Jesus knew that he was the revealer of God and of God's kingdom, God's reign and rule. He knew that he was revealing a way, and not just any way, but a better way, a way that leads to here and now life, a way that involves a slow and good work with God of rethinking our thinking, of realigning our loyalties, and then to continue to rethink our thinking and continuing to realign our loyalties, which is just another way of saying realigning our loves. There are a lot of people way smarter than me that have explained at length that our loves and our desires are constantly being shaped and formed by what we chew on, by what we meditate and reflect upon, by what we give our attention to, by what we direct our lives toward, that you and I are not what we think. You are not brains on a stick. You are women, you are men, you are children who love. You are what you love, and many of us don't love what we think we love. Each of us are created with fundamental desires that we all share, regardless of your story, your background. These have been explained again at length in a number of places, but I really love the way Father Thomas Keating puts it. His framework is that we are, each of us are created with fundamental desires. Desires for, one, security and survival. Two, we're created for the desire of power and control. And three, affection and esteem. And these are not bad desires, because they are what it means to be human. There's a givenness to these desires. They are given by God. But where a good thing overruns its boundaries, it can become destructive. And rather than making way for life, it can smother it. And the reason why these desires are given by God is because God intends for us to find those things in God. The vision of the New Testament is that we cannot be fully human without God. That we cannot be fully human without holiness, and we cannot be holy without being human, which means that to truly flourish, And listen, not flourishing in a everything's great and nothing is hard kind of way. That isn't flourishing. But true flourishing, life with God flourishing, that we must allow God, if we want that, to shape our lives. We must give consent for God to do what only God can do. Friends, the spiritual life, friendship with God, human life with God, however you want to label it, cannot be boiled down to what we do and what we don't do, to what we practice and what we don't practice. It is about God. The image that always has come to mind for me, and has really since even I was a small child, was that of a river. Psalm 1 opens up with this image. In fact, again, if I ever write a book, it'll probably be on the use of rivers in Scripture, because it's in Ezekiel where it's flowing out of the temple of God into the Dead Sea. And when the river of God hits the Dead Sea, what is once dead and salty now beams with life, so much life that villages begin to pop up. The river in the opening of the Gospels that is becomes this image of God's solidarity with human sinfulness and struggle and brokenness as Jesus enters into those waters. There's a river in Revelation intended to show us that the presence of God has been restored in a way that we can only taste and see and glimpse in this life. The life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is living water. It's a river that has always been flowing and will never cease. Friendship with God, another way of saying a true human existence, is not about perfecting how you swim this river, but it's about doing anything and everything to accept the invitation to come to the waters, the life of God, the waters, the river that has been flowing since before time, the river that is flowing even now, here and around us and in us and through us. It's the river that, though it may be hidden from our awareness, is nevertheless present in every moment, in every conversation, in every tear, in every belly laugh, in every moment of doubt, in every moment of pain, in every breakup, in every fight with your partner, in every funeral, in every wedding, in every playground, in anything and everything in between. For it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their life that is the river that, in the words of St. Paul, we live and move and have our being. This is what we have access to in Christ, who, as the author states in the second movement, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the image I want to leave us with, and I wish I would have brought one, is a rock dropped into a river. As we all know, given enough time, even the hardest and roughest rock will be shaped by the flow of the river's water. It takes time, it's slow, but it forms and it shapes. And not only that, I don't know, I remember the first camp out where I discovered what happens if you take a river rock and you put it in the fire. A few of you have giggled because some of you know. It explodes. You take a rock that's been submerged in the water and you put it in the fire and it explodes. Why? Because even the hardest rock, given enough time submersed in the river, becomes saturated. The water boils from the inside, and finally there's no more room for expansion, and it blows up. What's my point? Aside from something fun to do in your next camp out, my point is that part of learning what it means to truly be human is by consenting for God to shape us, to form us, to soak ourselves in the stories of God, both old and new, to learn to sit under the words and stories of Jesus, to have our souls laid bare, to choose God and allow God into the darkest recesses of our lives and souls, because to say yes to allow him into those spaces is to discover he was already there. That I cannot make my bed in heaven or Sheol and escape your presence. To say yes to God in his bringing, his tender, merciful grace against all desolation in our lives, to bring his life-giving, beautiful, lush, resurrecting power and presence to fill our lives, to fill our vulnerability, to permeate and soak us in, yes, extraordinary, but more often ordinary ways. To close, there's a prayer from an organization called the Contemplative Outreach. Father Thomas Keating founded it, who I spoke of just a few moments ago. And I'd actually love, as a way of practicing this, to close with it. It's called the Welcoming Prayer. If you just go Google Welcoming Prayer, it'll pop up all over the place, so I won't spend too much time explaining what it is. But in short, the Welcoming Prayer is this practice of consenting to God's presence and action in our response to events and situations in our daily life. This past week, I got an audio message from a friend who's like, remember the thing we talked about yesterday? Yeah, well, something happened and I need to make a decision now. And my audio message back to him was like, you might need to. But if you can just take a moment and give some space between stimulus and response to be curious and to wait. Sometimes that waiting can be months, and sometimes it can only be moments. But it's in those spaces that I think it's important for us to cultivate an attentiveness to God. And so this welcoming prayer practice is it's a prayer practice of, in the midst of everyday life, sinking into the river that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in the words of our opening song, of sinking into the place that my soul finds living water, the place that apart from we can bear no fruit. It's a place to plant our feet down by the river, to sink in as we abide in God. And so I'm just going to invite you as we close to extend your hands in a posture of reception if you'd like to close your eyes wherever you are, whether you're here or on Zoom, and just sink into your chair to pay attention to your breath and allow these words to be your words. Welcome. 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 We welcome everything that comes to us today because we know it is for our healing. We welcome all thoughts, feelings, emotions, persons, situations, and conditions. We let go of our desire for power and control. We let go of our desire for affection, esteem, approval, and pleasure. We let go of our desire for survival and security. We let go of our desire to change any situation, condition, person, or ourselves. And we open to the love and presence of God and God's action within. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.